Thank you, Rusty. Well, if you would please take your bulletin and stand, we will read the scriptures this morning, and they are taken from Genesis chapter 11, 12, and 13, and we will do a responsive reading. And a responsive reading is in some ways symbolic of this focus which Randy spoke about, which Rusty spoke about, because we hear God's word and we respond to God's word with our lives. And we will learn from our shepherd, our pastor this morning, from the book of Genesis, chapters 11, 12, and 13. So the Lord scattered them all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. The city was called Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of all the people, and from there he scattered them all over the earth. The Lord said to Abram,
"Leave your country, your relatives, and your father's home, and go to the land that I am going to show you.
I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, so that you will be a blessing.
And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
When Abram was 75 years old, he started out from Haran, as the Lord had told him to do, and Lot went with him. When they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land until he came to the sacred tree of Moreh, the holy place at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were still living in the land.
The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him,
"This is the country that I am going to give to your descendants." After that, he moved on south to the hill country, east of the city of Bethel, and set up his camp between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east.
There also he built an altar and worshipped the Lord. Then he moved on from place to place, going towards the southern part of Canaan.
But there was a famine in Canaan, and it was so bad that Abram went further south to Egypt to live there for a while. When he was about to cross the border into Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai,
"You are a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will assume that you are my wife, and so they will kill me and let you live. Tell them that you are my sister. Then, because of you, they will let me live and treat me well."
So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
In the 1950s, it used to be that the center of a community's life was a village green. And if you wanted to see people that you knew, you'd go to the village green. In the 60s, 70s, the center of a community's life became the mall. And if you wanted to see people that you knew, you went to the mall. Well, in the 90s, the center of a community life is Blockbusters. And if you want to see just about everybody you know, just stand in Blockbusters for about a half an hour on any given Friday night, and you'll probably see about half the people you know. I know that from experience because, well, it's one of the unkept secrets of my own life that Barbara and I love to see movies. We pick them carefully, and oftentimes we'll rent a movie on Friday night when we are able to do so. Not long ago, we rented a movie that, and by the way, when we rent movies, Barbara tries never to send me to Blockbusters to do it. because she knows it's a hopeless cause. I'll be there for an hour and a half, and I'll call her three times trying to make the decision. But occasionally, I do come up with a winner. And not long ago, I found a movie that I don't think has been very well known. It was not a big box office hit. It's called A Long Journey Home. Maybe some of you have seen it. If not, well, maybe this afternoon Blockbusters will wonder what happened when they have 300 people ask them for A Long Journey Home. There's only one copy of it. It is the story of some Italian Jews who were released from Auschwitz at the end of World War II, and it is the account of their journey back to Italy. It's moving and it's full of an incredible number of incidents, all of which are very human and very real, and yet set against this tragic background of Auschwitz. Just this past Friday night, we took our two older kids and with some friends, we went and saw Life is Beautiful. If you've not seen that, you need to see it. And if it leaves before you have a chance, you need to get it on video. It too is the story of Jews in Auschwitz during World War II. I'm impressed somewhat parenthetically with the fact that artists are seeking to keep reminding us of that Holocaust. I think they fear we will forget it. I suppose perhaps as someone with a Jewish background myself, I find such reminders very compelling and very important. But what is so profoundly tragic about the Holocaust and about all that flowed out of it that these movies portray is the dislocation of people, the movement of people, the journeys home again after a tragic war. Some of us who've grown up in the same community, lived in the same community most of our lives, and now are raising our children and seeing our grandchildren being raised in the same community, we don't have much of an understanding of what it's like to move around, to be dislocated. And yet the theme of journey is a metaphor for much of life, isn't it? We sometimes say that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. You know how it was when your kids were little? Some of you still know that. You're planning a long car trip, you get in the car trip, you're just pulling out of the house, and basically you're not even on the tollway, and they say, "Are we there yet?" Life is a journey, we sometimes say. And even a book like Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps the best-known journey metaphor narrative in Western literature, is but one example of many that portray life as a journey. There's a reason for this. Because the most important narrative description of human existence itself describes life as a journey. And that, of course, is the Bible. For in the Bible, the journey of life, is a key biblical motif. From the garden, the journey goes to the end of Revelation to a city, to the New Jerusalem. From the exodus of Egypt, in Egypt, to the promised land, the people journey through the wilderness for 40 years. The dispersion of Christians in the New Testament following the stoning of Stephen, they journey out. They are scattered in the providence of God to be the first missionaries. And even this morning, our dear brother Rusty tells us, your life is to be a journey as you take the gospel out, as you become a missionary. Indeed, the story of Christian missions is the story of nothing but journeys, of travels. A key motif for my own life and a key motif in all of Scripture. The personal journey and the universal biblical journey come together in the life of Abraham, who we meet here in Genesis 11 and 12, first as Abram. Abram takes a physical journey from Ur, his home, which is near the Persian Gulf, as the map that's enclosed in your bulletin this morning gives you a clue, from Ur, northwest to Haran, and then south to Canaan, to the land that we call Israel. But the physical journey that Abram takes is in a sense, only the outward expression of a much more significant personal journey that Abram takes, a journey that I would like you to think of as one from confusion to covenant. With Abram, God introduces the huge theme that itself is a structuring principle of the whole of the Bible. And it is the theme and the structuring principle of the covenant. Some of you know, because you've done a bit of Bible study, you know that the whole of the Bible is actually structured around a series of covenants that God makes with a succession of people. First with Adam, then with Noah, now with Abram. But here with Abram, the first time we see the covenant structure of God's relationship to his people coming into the foreground. It was in the background with Adam and Noah. Now it's in the foreground, very clear. And in his own journey, Abram gives us the grid for understanding the whole of the Bible, the universal description of the condition of man given to us in God's Word. And, more personally, Abram gives us the grid for understanding our own lives today and tomorrow and this week. And this year, the personal description of one man's condition actually becomes a metaphor for the covenant relationship that God establishes with all of his people, who are, as the New Testament calls us, Abraham's descendants. Here's the main idea. The covenant is God's unmerited grace in restoring order to the confusion sin has caused in our lives. That's my thesis, and I want to prove it to you from Genesis 11, 12, and 13 this morning. The covenant is God's unmerited grace in restoring order to the confusion sin has caused in our own lives. Look at this section of the Bible, these three chapters, from 30,000 feet for just a moment to see what I mean. In Abram's story in Genesis 12, the immediately preceding episode is the story of Babel in Genesis 11. Most people who read the Bible make a very sharp distinction between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. In fact, even scholars have spent a lot of ink describing the fact that Genesis 1 through 11 must have been written by someone else, and from Genesis 12 on, we actually have real history beginning. That is a false and untrue and unhelpful and even pernicious distinction. The same person who tells us about Babel is the same person who tells us about Abraham, because my contention to you is that those two episodes are absolutely linked in God's intent to give us the grid of the whole of Scripture and the grid of our lives. If Babel was God's merited judgment against the sin which results in confusion, then the covenant is God's unmerited grace in restoring order to the confusion of our lives when sin has done its worst. Babel was an expression of man's rebellion against God, wasn't it? That's what that city represented. We studied it a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. I know it's been a while. It's actually a few weeks before Christmas. Babel is the expression of man's rebellion against God. Look back at chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. You should have your Bible open if you can, as well as what's printed in the bulletin. But you might want to have an open Bible and look there at Genesis 11, verses 3 and 4. And they said to one another, this is the people building the city, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Verse 3 and 4 shows one man's ingenuity. Verse 3, bricks were baked and tar was used instead of clay. They were very concerned to build a lasting city, so they baked the bricks and they used tar instead of clay, which was the usual building material. But it also shows not only man's ingenuity, it shows man's self-reliance. Verse 4, the city and tower was built for protection. But it also shows man's arrogance. Again, verse 4, let us build a name for ourselves. And the city of Babel becomes a city that is intended to portray all of man's own glory. As man builds a city that is named for himself, that man builds a city that shows his own glory, his own ingenuity, his own self-reliance, and his own arrogance is displayed in this city. Man says, chapter 11, verse 4, come, let us build a city for ourselves. God says, chapter 11, verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language and scatter them. And Babel, as you know, literally means to confuse. At Babel, God confused men's languages and turned them into a babel of different noises, scattering them over the face of the earth. And so we read in verse 9, therefore, its name was called Babel because the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Ironically, instead of a strong central city to protect them, men become scattered over the face of the earth. Their languages are confused, leading to distinct cultures and tribes and ethnic groups and nations and the history of the world ever since is a history of the confusion and the animosity that the scattering from Babel produces. Just this morning, driving here, I listened to the radio, heard the 8 o'clock news as I drove in, and it said that there's renewed warfare between Ethiopia and Eritrea. Now, some of you don't even know where Eritrea is. But you know, that little news snippet, a war between two groups of people that if we saw them, we'd probably think they look a lot alike. The history of the world is the history of the animosity that flows out of Babel, the confusion, the scattering, the selfishness, the arrogance, the attempt to put my interests ahead of those of other people. After Babel, it was very confusing. What would become of the people of God? What would become of the promise that God gave to Eve back in Genesis 3:15 that we spent so much time in the fall looking at? You remember the promise that there would be a redeemer who would be the seed of Eve, who would come to crush the serpent's head. What would become of that promise if people were scattered? The result of sin is confusion, but it's also an expression of grace. For the only hope for man is to have his self-reliance and his arrogance broken. And so the confusion and scattering of Babel may in fact be the way to repentance and to turning back to the Lord. As people now scattered all over the earth have nothing to protect them except God. Babel was God's merited judgment against the confusion of sin. But the covenant is God's unmerited grace in restoring order to lives where sin has done its worst. In the covenant God establishes with Abram, he begins to bring order out of the confusion. And you know, right after the account of Babel, God introduces order that leads to the covenant. What do I mean? Look at back in chapter 11, verse 9. Description of Babel, what happened in Babel. Now verse 10. The very next verse says, these are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of that name that we don't really know how to pronounce. 2 years after the flood. So the flood is over. Babel has happened. And the very next thing is that God begins a family tree. And for the next 20 verses, we see the description of the family that came out of Shem and the coming of the Shemites, or what we call today Semites, which ends up in the family tree with Terah Haran and Abram. And God does this family tree very intentionally here. Very purposefully God puts it here, because the very way in which he's moving is to say, don't you see that by introducing to you a particular family tree, I'm showing you that there's order, that I am providentially ordering things. I'm unfolding things according to a plan now in order to bring order out of the confusion and chaos that sin has introduced into the world. So the purpose of the family tree is not just to give us history, but to give us hope. Not just so we know who our great-grandpa is, but to know that God is the one who brings order out of confusion, and to show us that God is holding on to the promise of Genesis 3:15, that it's God's business to fulfill that promise. God is going to see that promise through, even if men have no ability to do so. And so there is a particularizing, a narrowing, a focusing. Shem and his descendants, down to the Shemites, the Semites, and then the particularizing to one man, a man named Abram. And here we see nothing less than the distinguishing grace of the covenant. Covenant grace distinguishes between people. It makes a difference, is what we're being told here. We go from a group of scattered, nameless, confused, sinful people down to one man. And out of that one man comes a whole nation, Israel. And out of that one nation comes one man, Christ. And out of that one man, Christ, comes a new nation all over the world. This is the structuring principle of the Bible. You go from everybody to one man, to everybody to one man, to everybody. And you see this expansion and this contraction throughout the history of all that follows out of Abram's life. The covenant is an absolutely huge idea in the Bible. Let me give you a definition of it. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely initiated agreement between God and man that defines and describes the conditions of their relationship. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely initiated agreement between God and man that defines and describes the conditions of their relationship. Look at the parts of that definition for just a moment. Divinely initiated. Forgive me for what might sound a little technical, but it's really worth it. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, there are two Greek words for covenant. One word is syneke, and syneke means an agreement entered into by two responsible parties. So in other words, it would be like a covenant or an agreement that you and I might have. If I bought a piece of property, I'd enter into a covenant agreement with the person from whom I was buying the property. We would mutually agree. We'd mutually agree on the conditions. We would sign it together, and we would have a syneke. That's not the word that's used for covenant in the Old Testament. The word that's used for covenant in the Old Testament, that is God's covenant with us, is not syneke, it's diatheke. And that is an agreement that is imposed by one party only. The covenant that God initiates with Abram, and out of Abraham with every believer in him that follows, is a covenant God initiates. Sovereignly initiates by his own will and pleasure, and we have, as it were, very little to say about this covenant. It was patterned after the Hittite treaty covenants of the ancient Near East. In other words, when God had Moses write the Bible, this portion of the Bible, Moses followed the pattern of the Hittite treaty codes, which were treaties between great kings and lesser or vassal kings. And in the ancient Near East, a great Hittite king would make a treaty with a lesser king, and he would impose that treaty on him. The lesser king had nothing to say about it. Or to put it positively, the covenant God initiates with us, he unilaterally initiates as an expression of unmerited grace. He begins a relationship with us that we don't deserve. in our confusion, in our sin, in our separation, in our being scattered away from the promises of God. We don't deserve the initiation of this covenant. Abram didn't deserve it, but God, out of merciful grace, comes and begins a covenant with him. It's an unchangeable covenant, we said. The essential character of the biblical covenants don't change. They have lots of different expressions in the Bible, but they don't change. They're summarized in Jeremiah 31. I will be their God and they will be my people. Or in the New Testament, in a verse like 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. God in the covenant pledges his loyalty, his love, irrevocably and unchangeably to his people. It's a legal document, we said. Covenants in the ancient Near East had a certain form. They would state, just like covenants do today, very similar today. Today, a covenant will state the parties involved. Some of you lawyers know that, right, Russell? State the parties involved. Then you state the conditions or stipulations that have to be met in terms of the agreement or the covenant. And then you state promises or sanctions, biblically called curses, that will flow whether or not the conditions of the covenant are met. We'll see more of this in Genesis 15 in a week or so. But just here, the parties of the covenant, God and Abram. The stipulations of the covenant are in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. In most of your translations, in Genesis 12, 1, when it says go forth or leave your country, it's very mild. You know what the exact words are in the Hebrew language? Get out. I think the New King James does it that way, if I'm not mistaken. Get out. You see the unilateral nature of what God's saying? He doesn't come and argue with Abraham. He doesn't arbitrate with Abraham. He doesn't enter into a sort of, well, what do you think, Abram? Do you want to go or not? How do you like Ur, after all? What about Haran? Let's pick a city for you to go to. God says, get out. And the covenant always involves a journey. Leave. Get out. Go somewhere else. Secondly, it says leave your country, your relatives, your household. The covenant involves a journey, but it also involves separation, doesn't it? Separation from dear things. Separation from loved things sometimes. In other words, there is something in the Bible called covenant loyalty that is required by the objects of the covenant to be given to the one who initiates the covenant. The one who initiates the covenant has given us covenant loyalty. You know the word that says it in the Old Testament? All throughout the Old Testament, there's one word. It's the word loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It means loyalty. It means that God is loyal to us. And he wants us to be loyal to him. And that sometimes involves difficult choices on our part, doesn't it? Leaving country, relatives, household. For Abram, it involved leaving Ur, a city of man, a worldly city. It was a great city, apparently, in the ancient world. Hebrews 11:10 says that Abram was in search of the city whose builder and maker was God. And he wanted a city that God made, not a city that man made. And so he was willing to leave. How about the promises that are given? We've got the parties, we've got the stipulations. What about the promises that are given to Abraham? Land, he's promised here. To the land I will show you, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great. Land is the first promise. That's actually a provisional promise, you might say. It's not a permanent promise. Why? This is technical, but follow me, it's worth it. Go to verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. The land isn't just given to Abram. The land is mostly given to the descendants. But you know the word descendants there? It isn't even plural. It's singular. And you know what it literally is? Seed. To your seed I will give this land. According to Paul in the book of Galatians, who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. To whom is the land given? Hey, it's not given to the Jews. Sorry. Some of you are going to be, some of you are going to wake up when I make this next statement. You're really going to wake up. The Jewish people, of which I am one, the Jewish people have no right, no claim on the land of Israel today. None. Do you know why? Because the land wasn't given to them. It was given to Jesus. Startling thought, isn't it? Chew on that one for a while. Great nation. The land belongs to Jesus, to all believers, and the idea of the land, therefore, is linked to the promise of a great nation, because out of Jesus comes the great nation of the church. And it's the church that really owns Israel, and Israel isn't the land. Israel is the people of God. Blessing, fruitfulness, and dominion, a name. At Babel, the people sought to make a name for themselves. The city builders at Babel were attempting to find significance and immortality in their own achievements. And what Babel, that the builders of Babel sought to take for themselves, God gives in sovereign grace. I've alluded to it about three times in the service so far. What is the name that God gives to Abram? The name he gives to Abram ultimately is the name above every name. It is the name of blessing. It is the name of covenant fulfillment. It is the name that says this covenant will be initiated and implemented in your life because I am sending one who is a mediator of the covenant to you. And his name is Jesus. And that name, that covenant name, is the name given to you, Abram, and to all of your descendants, Abraham, who will be called Christians, Christ ones. So Abram gets a name change, as we're going to see in a couple of chapters. He goes from Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means a father or multitude of nations. And with this promise, then, Abram moves on. He moves on in obedience to God into the land of Canaan. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, verse 4. Lot went with him. The Lord appeared to Abram, verse 7, said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east side of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. At this altar, Abram consecrates to God the new nation that would live on this land and that would flow out of this land. Now, I have just given you a kind of big picture structure of the nature of the covenant in the Bible and in Abram. But I want you to see in our closing minutes how personal this is. I want you to see how deeply personal this was to Abraham and how deeply personal it is to you. The confusion of sin is personal. It's always personal. It's not just an idea. It's not just what God did at Babel. It's what God has, it's what we see happening in our own lives. The confusion of sin is always personal. Look at Abram. What does he do after he builds this altar and worships God? There's a famine. And Abram decides, oh, we're having trouble here. We don't have enough food. I got an idea. Let's go to Egypt and get food. We hear they got food down there. And so he takes his family down to Egypt. And on the way down to Egypt, he realizes he's got a very lovely wife. And when Pharaoh and Pharaoh's servants see his lovely wife Sarai, they're going to say, boy, she's something else. We ought to take her as our wife. Pharaoh, you would like this woman to be your wife, right? And so Abram says to Sarah, look, would you tell them that you're my sister, and that way they will honor me. They won't kill me. In other words, if you tell them that I'm your husband, they'll probably kill me in order to get you. It was really a half-truth because Sarai, as we're going to find out later on, was actually a half-sister to Abram. But the point is, he told a half-truth. He lied. The confusion of sin means that we run off and do things of our own design. The confusion of sin is that we say, oh, famine in the land. Oh, let's take care of it this way. Oh, Y2K coming up. I've got plans, let me tell you. The confusion of sin, the scattering of the nations, means we devise our own plans without seeking the Lord. And in the process, we end up lying a lot and just being deceitful a lot. For the confusion of sin is very personal. Abram was an exalted father, but he was also a confused man. And he journeyed on in the confusion that his sin caused him. But just as his confusion was personal, so too is the covenant of grace very personal to Abram. So too is the covenant of grace very personal to you. Genesis 13, it's written in your program, is the account of what happens when Abram comes back after being in Egypt. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock. God had already blessed him. Even despite his sin and the confusion of his life, God blessed him in Egypt. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, and to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abram returns to the altar where he had called upon the Lord. He's restored in the covenant. Look, here's the point. What God is about in your life, in the deepest and personal of ways, is not leaving you in your confusion, is not leaving you scattered to the winds of sin. He's not leaving you in your deceit. God will keep you and protect you from the worst that can happen if you're in his covenant, and he will, in fact, inevitably and always draw you back. Covenant grace means that God protects you in the way Babel or anything man-made never can. Covenant grace means that God puts his arms around you, and even in the midst of your sin, even in the lostness of your deceit, even in your own devisings of ideas of how to run your own life, the Lord moves in on you and puts his arms of covenant grace and love around you and restores you to himself again. Later, there will be other signs and symbols of the covenant, but first, the first one that God gives Abraham is an altar. The place of Abram's first consecration, but it's also the place where Abram would learn about the need for sacrifice, wouldn't he? God promised Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. God will curse the one who comes against Abram, just as he cursed Pharaoh in Egypt. But when God says, I will curse, he uses a word that means to bind under a judicial oath of cursing. He's saying, imagine, please, imagine the God of all the universe pointing the finger at someone and saying, you are cursed. And the question of questions, the most important question of the morning, is to whom does God say that? He says it to his son. He says to Jesus on the cross, you are cursed. You are bound under an oath of cursing. We might put it this way. Who is sacrificed on that altar in Bethel to which Abram returns? Jesus is sacrificed on that altar. You see, God curses his beloved son in order that in him, in his son, in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth might be blessed. And here, watch me, look, all the families. Are you one of them? Do you sense in your own life this back and forth between your own sin and the covenant grace of God that keeps wooing you back? Do you sense the restoration of the covenant drawing you back again to the altar of sacrifice where you look and you see that Jesus received the curse from the words of his Father who had loved him forever? Or do you see all this Bible talk of covenants and curses and blessings and nations as just so much dribble that's so remote, I don't even understand it? Dear friends, I'm doing my best to make it plain, but the Holy Spirit must make it plain in your hearts. The covenant of grace is the grace of God by which he restores you again and again because he has cursed his Son. And I would suggest to you that as we look at our own wandering hearts, and as we see our hearts moving in countless directions away from the Lord, even before we leave this room this morning, I think we must praise God that no matter how awful I am, if I am in fact by faith the object of God's covenant, he will never, 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 never let me go. And his covenant love will change the texture and the contours of my heart so that I wonder less and I want him more. That's the promise of the covenant. That's how the covenant gets personal. It's all about Christ, cursed for you, that you might live forever in and by the grace of his Father.